I invite you to remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. This is the word of God. Amen? This morning, no crazy stories, boring or exciting. I could tell you a bunch, but I really want to just jump into it, partly for time, so that I don't keep you here until 2 o'clock, because I think some people would get upset. Your stomachs, our kitchen staff, all that kind of stuff would get upset about that. But what I want to do is recap a little bit and take us back to a couple of weeks ago where we began to talk about Jesus revealing the kingdom paradigm. As we entered into the Sermon on the Mount here in Luke chapter 6, the condensed version of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, we were talking about this is all about Jesus casting this vision for the kingdom, what the kingdom should look like in our midst here on earth. And by the way, this isn't a futuristic thing. It's not this is how the kingdom will look in heaven. The idea is that the kingdom has come on earth, not in its fullness, not in its complete capacity, but we are to be bringing it onto the earth, and this is the paradigm of how it should look in part. And so we talked a little bit about the kingdom foundation, and that foundation being communion, which is time with the Father. Spending time. We're not going to bring the kingdom on earth if we refuse to sit with the Father to understand his heart and his will. And so we need to have that as our base, as our foundation, if you would. Then we talked about kingdom leadership and discernment and how Jesus flowed out of a night of communion with the Father and then showed up and appointed the 12 apostles out of the disciples that were present there. And then we moved into where we're kind of at now, moving along into the kingdom worldview. That is the character of people, the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things that we need to come out of this whole picture with is that the worldview of the kingdom is not about what I do. It's about who I am. The character of us that we should be carrying out is not about what I do. It's not about my accomplishments, my accolades, all the wonderful things that happen, but it's about who I am. It's about what flows out of me, as we'll talk about in just a little bit today. And then as we've broke this down so far, we looked at what true happiness is. If you remember that, we looked at the blessings and the woes to understand what true happiness is. Last week, Randy did a wonderful job taking us to this idea of the heart of love. You can have that as plural or singular, right? The heart of love. But loving our enemies, forgiving others, extending mercy that we receive from God. And two things that I want to highlight from what Randy said. There's a lot that I could highlight. I want to highlight two. First of all, it's the mercy of God being revealed when we realize that we too were enemies of God. And yet, while we were enemies of God, he loved us. And that's got to sit with us, because sometimes we look at our enemies and our hands are, you know, maybe not literally, maybe some of us they are, but, you know, we're thinking in our heads, I want to strangle this person. And we got to remember that we are right in the same position with God. He could have been like, dude, you're my enemy and I want to strangle you. But instead, he chooses to exhibit love toward us. And the second thing I want to highlight that he mentioned is it's the grace of God by which we express that love to our enemies. Not our own power, but it's his love at work in us. As we encounter his mercy, we express grace, which allows others to encounter his mercy and allow them to express his, so that others can encounter his, and then they can express his, and it's a cycle that works together of the grace and the mercy of God. And then we come into our passage this morning, and there's plenty to unpack, but I want to take us immediately to two verses. If you look at verses 39 and 40, I think these are core to this whole idea. Verse 39 says, he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? And we think, well, that's pretty obvious, Jesus. And yet, keep in mind the audience. Jesus is speaking to his disciples during the Sermon on the Mount, but who's in the context? Who's also listening in at this point in time? Pharisees, scribes, other religious and political leaders are listening to the words. Now, the Pharisees and scribes, we know from other passages already, are looking for ways to accuse Jesus. So anytime that he insults them, like calling them blind guides, they're just amping up more. They're missing the whole point of what Jesus is saying on this whole Sermon on the Mount, because they're starting to fume inside going, he's talking about us. And then we go to 40 and we're kind of like, oh wow, Jesus just kind of jumps all over the place. Verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone when he is fully trained will be like his teacher. And actually what Jesus is doing here is a continuation. He's making an observation. See, the scribes and the Pharisees were all about climbing over each other to reach the pinnacle, whatever that pinnacle was. So they were trying to surpass their teachers. And the idea would be that their disciples would try to surpass them. And Jesus looks at them and says, you've got it all wrong, because the disciple, the learner, the student, shouldn't excel past the teacher, but they should become like the teacher. And so it's with that in mind that he brings this all together, ultimately challenging them to go, who are you going to follow? Who do you choose to follow? Are you going to follow those who are blind and are going to lead you astray and take you off the path? Or are you going to follow the teacher, Jesus? And while we kind of separate out some of these character traits, and we look at these different things, what we find is that verses 37 through 45 really are kind of an expansion of verses 27 through 36, this idea of loving and blessing and giving. And so as we continue down this idea of what does kingdom character look like, the next thing we need to talk about today is having a lifestyle of mercy. Having a lifestyle of mercy. Would you look back at the passage with me? Because flowing out of 27 through 36, we talked about how we're to love our enemies, we're to do good to those who hate us, we're to bless people, we're to give. And then he wraps it up, or our Bibles and the way they break it up, wrap it up in verse 36. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. And out of that we flow into our passage. So don't separate those, but actually carry it in. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, lest you be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Recall that mercy is not getting what I deserve. Mercy is not getting, not receiving what I deserve. When we were enemies of the Father, what did we deserve? Death and separation. And yet his mercy allowed his love to be encountered by us. And Jesus seems to indicate in these verses that follow, two key elements for walking in mercy toward others. The first one is humility. That in order to live a lifestyle of mercy, we need to understand humility. Merriam-Webster simply defines humility as the freedom from pride or arrogance. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you're prideful or arrogant. How about I just come stand before you? No, that's really bad too, right? Kind of like judging and condemning. No, freedom from pride or arrogance, and it's not bad. Like, that's not a bad definition, but I have liked for years, probably about a decade since I had heard it, Tim Keller's definition. Tim Keller says, the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself, but thinking of myself less. Just want to break this down. I know this isn't in the verses, but it helps us to contextualize what's going on. The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself. In other words, humility isn't going there, hey, look what I just did. And then we talk about inflated egos and inflated heads, right? We don't go, man, look at what I just accomplished. You know, 15 people came to Christ while I was preaching. Man, I'm a good preacher. I should have a lot more people vying after me to hire me, right? That's thinking more of myself. By the way, I use myself as an example, right? Because who does the saving? God. Right? We get to plant, we get to water, we can fertilize, we can till soil, but God does the saving. So we don't think more of ourselves, and we don't think less of ourselves. This is a habit in the church. When we start to talk about humility and we talk about Christ-likeness, we end up going the other side of it in this whole idea that we're supposed to beat ourselves up. Oh, I'm not worthy. I'm just a worm. I'm dust of the other. We see this throughout scripture. Are those scriptural realities? Yeah, we don't toss them out. But we don't sit there and go, oh, I'm just a horrible being. I can't know. We go, I'm a messed up child loved by God. I'm a messed up kid. Son, daughter, whatever it is. Because guess what? I know it's going to surprise you. As your pastor, I still mess up. It happens. Rarely, but it happens. Why are you guys laughing so much about that? Like, talk to my wife recently or something? But no, we don't belittle ourselves. We don't berate ourselves. What's really interesting is when we think more of ourselves or less of ourselves, they're both forms of pride because they focus on self. So what Keller says as he goes on is, it's thinking of myself less. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I know you can all probably recite this, but we're going to look at it anyway. And I don't need to say where we're going to start because it'll be at verse 1. Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Just pause for a second. What's the motivation in here? What's the unifying factor? Christ and Spirit. If we want to expand that, love, so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are the unifying. It's not that, oh, we can see doing the same thing, having a common vision. Is a common vision important? Yes. Is a common mission important? Yes. But the unifying factor of the church is the Father, Son, Holy Spirit and the work of them in our lives. So then we go on. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. We could say pride or arrogance or whatever. But in humility, do what? Count others more significant than yourself. So where Dr. Keller's going with this whole idea is when I approach a situation, I don't berate myself, I don't inflate myself, I go, huh, what's best for this individual in the process? How do I most function on the others around me rather than on myself? Well, Jesus goes through several couplets here, four couplets in particular in verse 37 and 38. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Let's bring this whole thing together, the idea of humility and what Jesus is talking about in these passages. And it's simply this: if I am struggling to not judge, guess what's at stake? Pride and arrogance. If I'm struggling to not condemn, guess what's at stake? Pride and arrogance. I judge because it makes me feel better about acknowledging their wrongdoing. I condemn because it makes me feel better about where I stand versus where they're standing. So Jesus says, no. Walk in humility. Look at the couplet. Judge not, and you will not be judged. This is where humility comes back into the picture. Wait a second. I'm about to make a judgment. Hold on a second here, God. How do I want you to treat me if I were in that particular situation right now? What would it look like for you to speak to me? Remember the whole, what would Jesus do? I'll be honest, it drives me crazy. But at the same time, there's some elements of truth we can glean from that and hold on to, because just the practice that needs to grow in us is, before we open our mouth and stick our foot in it, how about we pause and place ourselves in that position and say, God, what would you say to me? Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Because then he goes on, and here's a tough one for us as Christians to swallow, because Jesus has already forgiven us, right? And yet Jesus says, forgive, and you will be forgiven. One of the things we forget is that in this process of unforgiveness, we do more damage, arguably, to ourselves than we do to the other person. We do more damage to our own. Again, there's been research that has shown, like, unforgiveness. By the way, unforgiveness builds into bitterness. Unforgiveness builds into bitterness. Bitterness eats away literally at our life. It literally takes time off the clock when you look at how studies have been done, and in medical context with people who are bitter and aren't, and all that kind of fun, interesting stuff. Jesus' command not to judge, not to condemn, it doesn't mean that we don't confront sin. We'll talk about that in a minute. Jesus gets to that. But we're taking a precautionary measure in the process before we make judgments and make condemnation. And then we look at verse 38, given it will be given to you. And we assume the rest of it is applied to just that portion, because we look at it, right? In good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Again, let's just paint the picture. I thought about bringing some coffee up here, but then I didn't want to, like, waste it. So I like coffee beans and stuff like that. So measuring, when he starts talking about a good measure, and then he goes through these descriptions. Those who were generous, this is how it was understood in this culture. Those who were generous, can I borrow your cup here? So Tristan came to me and he wants some grain, right? And so I go, okay, I can do that. And what I would do is I would pour in some grain, and then I would take it and I would shake it. Because what does shaking grain do? It settles it down. Then I'd grab my little tamper here. See how coffee would have been perfect for this illustration? Grab the tamper here and I tamp it down. And what does that do? It smashes it further. And then I go, there you go, that's what you wanted. No, he says, in good measure. So I take it back and I fill it to the top again and I shake it down a little bit, take my tamper and I tamp it down and I fill it up again until it's like flush with the top. And then I fill a little bit just on top. And if you notice there, look at what it says, running over will be put into your lap. And so they would have their robes, right? And he'd be pouring it and it would just pour over into the consumer's lap. That was the generous spirit that Jesus is talking about. We're quick to go, hey, okay, you want that much. I just pour it and I hand it back and I go, you're done. And Jesus goes, that's not generosity. That's kind of like I fulfilled my obligation. And Jesus goes, no, it's about generosity. Now take this picture and start back up at verse 36. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Notice I'm skipping the giving because we immediately want to just fixate on the giving. And yet what Jesus is talking about is mercy and judgment and condemnation and forgiveness. Why does Peter ask, how many times do I need to forgive? Here's what's great. I love the fact that theologians argue about the answer. Is it 7 times 7? Is it 70 times 7? Is it 70 times 70? What's Jesus really? We've missed the point. He said your forgiveness should be in a good measure. It should be pressed down. It should be shaken. It should be running over. It should be spilling into the lap of other people. That's how we're supposed to forgive. But to do that requires humility. Because to do that requires me to recognize that I don't deserve that measure poured out on me, and yet Christ has done it. Humility. We come back to Keller's quote, when we think too highly of ourselves, we tend to want to more easily judge and condemn. Man, look at me. Life's good. I've got it all made. Oh, you poor schmuck. You know, you probably deserve the place that you have. Ouch. I'm sure that when individuals come into Love Inc., they've already heard the world telling them that. You deserve what you get. You made your bed, now sleep in it. And yet Jesus says, heap them with blessings. Pour grace and mercy and forgiveness and love abundantly upon others. You don't think they deserve it? Maybe you're right, but you're not the one to judge. You're to love and to forgive and to not judge and not condemn. See, when pride and arrogance are welling up in us, we tend to become more stingy in our practices. I worked hard for my money, right? I worked hard for it. And you want me to just give it? Would you carry that with the rest of it for a moment? I worked hard for my forgiveness. How many of us think that way? I've worked hard for my forgiveness. I've done the Bible studies. I've gone to church. I've done this ministry and that ministry. I've worked hard. And the reality is, when we get to that point, we've missed the point. It has been abundantly poured out upon us. Going hand in hand with this whole lifestyle of mercy and walking in humility is also this practice of self-examination. Self-examination. In order to live mercifully, self-examination or self-reflection is a must because we are too easy to forget where we came from. It is so easy for us to forget where we came from. In fact, we try hard to forget where we came from. And yet self-examination and self-reflection takes us back to where we came from. He gives us example, right, that we're all familiar with. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How many have ever had something fly into their eye? We know it's painful, right? We know it's painful. There have been times I've had to have Jennifer take a bottle of water and flush it out and all that kind of stuff. I'm just glad that she doesn't have a log in her eye when she's doing that. I might be breathing more of the water down, right, than it going in my eye. See, we laugh at it because we understand the craziness of the picture Jesus is painting, and yet we miss it when it comes to fleshing out our lives, when it comes to issues of sin. We miss it because how quick are we to make a judgment call, a condemning call on somebody else, all the while being in the back here committing our own? The plank, it's irritating, isn't it? You get something in the eye and it's irritating. Let me ask you, when you're irritated, how do you respond? Not well. When we're irritated, do we start to get a little impatient? Does anybody get impatient? We get a little impatient. When we're irritated, do we sometimes let the wrong things slip out of our mouths? When we're irritated, do we sometimes make poor decisions? When we're irritated, should we keep going? Should I have you start filling in the blanks? When you're irritated, what kind of things come out? Or we could ask a spouse or a child or a parent. Or we know the reality of things that irritate us. And we know the relief that comes when it's flushed out. The problem is we're really quick to react to other people's irritations and not our own. See how Jesus is painting this picture now? See, we look at somebody's sin. I'm going to use you as an example. I find out Will lied to me. I know, it's the worst thing in the world, right? And it wasn't just a little white lie. He's like, you are the best preacher I have ever sat under. It was absolutely amazing. But then because they're such good buds, I'm talking with Dustin one day. And Dustin's like, I can't believe what Will said about your sermon. I'm like, what are you talking about? He told me, he goes, oh, that's one of those open mouth, insert foot, right, situations, right? He goes, dude, he was like, there is no Holy Spirit in that sermon whatsoever. Okay, we're painting the picture, right? Now, here's the problem. And here's where I think Jesus is going with this. How do I respond? My first response often is going to be like, well, then I'm done with Will. I can't trust him. Right? Especially in today's cancel culture, we hang Will up and we walk away. Dude, you're not scheduled on the worship team any longer. You're not even welcome to small group anymore. We just, right? Is that, I mean, maybe not to that extreme, but isn't that kind of where it goes? And what Jesus is saying here is, there's a reason he lied though. There's an irritation somewhere inside of him that caused him to lie. I know Will. Will's a good guy. Far from perfect, but a good guy. And so what Jesus is inviting us to is before you start canceling him, before you start doing all that stuff, go, hey, I know what it's like to have something in my eye. I know what it's like to be irritated. Maybe what I should do is, number one, Jesus actually says is do self-reflection, self-examination. what are your sins that you need to own and all that kind of stuff. But then number two, notice what Jesus says. He goes, then go. Here's our problem. We go, oh, Jesus says, don't judge, don't condemn. No, Jesus says there's an order and a process whereby we do some of these things. And confronting sin is a part of that process, but we need to first examine ourselves to make sure that we're not coming out of pride and arrogance, but we're walking in humility. Now, many of us cover that by, dude, I love you, but we need to talk about something, right? We soften it, right? You're a good guy. Sandwich, right? The Oreo. You're a great guy. You lied to me, but I know there's hope coming, right? We like sandwich, and what Jesus is saying is, no. Just before you even open your mouth, stand back and look in the mirror. Because here's the reality. If there's sin in my life that's irritating my life, I'm just going to irritate his life more. Instead, I need to ask God to deal with this stuff, and then I can come along and I can be, well, we've hung out, small group, worship team, but I heard something that took place. You know, the other week, you're complimenting me about my sermon. I appreciate that. It's awesome. But then I heard that you talked to somebody else and complained about it. What's going on, Will? What's happening in your heart right now? What's gnawing at your soul? What's irritating you? Because I know you're a good guy, and I know Christ is at work in you. And so to see that play out means that there had to be something that got in the middle of it. Are we following? Are we processing this? To understand that as believers in Christ, more often than not, that sin that's being displayed is not the issue, right? Look, if I've got a bone poking through my skin, do you just come up to me and put a Band-Aid on it? Or do you go like, there's something wrong with your bone right now? We need to like actually look and see what's going on. We need to, right? If I'm sniffling or coughing, we go, okay, that's an external sign of you're fighting something probably. It could be allergies, but it could be cold. It could be a serious, you know, I don't know, RSV. It could be something else, but I know it's symptomatic. Look, sin in our lives is often symptomatic. And Jesus is like, before you go deal with the symptom, how about you look at yourself and then help the other person? The whole point that Jesus has is we should be helping each other along the journey, not creating more harm. I mean, again, literally take it, right? I got this big, ooh, here we go, right? I got this log in my eyes, right? I mean, you think, well, you got a speck? Okay, whack. Oh, whack. Here, let me help. I mean, we understand how horrible that idea is, and yet it's still what we do. And then he goes on, and he calls them, he calls us hypocrites, and he goes on to say in verses 43 through 45, we won't read it again, this whole idea of the tree bearing good fruit versus bad fruit. And the reality is it comes down to what's inside, right? By the way, when he says bad fruit, it's not just like, oh, this apple is too sour. Bad, for that original meaning, meant decayed or rotten. I mean, I don't know too many of us that go around our fruit trees and pick decayed, rotten fruit off of it and go, oh, that sounds good. Like, no, it's not just, oh, I picked the apple a little early. It's bad fruit, inferior in quality. James chapter 3 talks about this, right? From out of what's inside, we speak. And so our words, they're like what? A rudder of a boat. They're like a spark that starts a forest fire ablaze. So we need to be aware of what's going on inside. And so when I look at Will and I go, man, he's got a lot of good fruit on his tree. But I see this one that looks like it's rotting some. I don't go, oh, he's a bad tree. I go, there must be something causing that one fruit to rot. There must be a speck in his eye that's irritating that particular fruit. Three things. I liked what one theologian said. Three thoughts on this fruit examination. Number one, it's not intended as an examination of a single event, a point in time, but a pattern of the long walk. How many of you never sin? Is that a, oh, I wasn't sure if that was a hand ray, like a, good, because John, 1 John says what? If you say you're without sin, then you make yourself to be a, which by the way, then is sin again, right? You just compounded it all. Okay, we all mess up. We all fall short. We all sin. Let's call it what it is, right? Sin. We all sin. But as we examine our lives and as we invite others to examine our life, the question is not, did you just sin or have you sinned, but is your life marked by sin? It's not an examination of the moment, it's an examination of the journey. Number two, fruit may not be an absolute indicator. We like to think in absolutes, right? Black and white. And Jesus talks about fruit, so it must be. So fruit may not be an absolute indicator, but it's a good suggestive indicator. Not absolute, because we can have bad fruit on a good tree. We just should see a lot more good fruit on a good tree than bad fruit on a good tree. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians invites the Corinthians. He goes through this whole thing and he's dealt with sexual immorality in the church and he's dealt with all these different things. And then at chapter 13, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians, he says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. He was starting to see a little too much bad fruit. And he calls them to self-examination in the process. Interestingly, Paul doesn't state that he knows the answer. Paul calls them to examine themselves. I think that's a fair sense of understanding this passage. You know, if I come to Ralph and I go, hey, brother, let me encourage you to spend some time examining yourself. Right? There's that code word for there's some things I've observed lately that maybe you should go hint, right? It doesn't mean I know for certain. I don't know what all's going on in your life. I don't know what things are irritating you. I don't know what's but there's evidences of enough things that maybe you should go do some self-examination. Number three, Scripture is clear that regenerate people bear fruit. Regenerate people bear fruit. See, the total absence of fruit, especially that of love, is very problematic in the life of someone who calls themselves a follower of Christ. Because the Scripture is very clear that fruit is produced. At the very least, we can jump to Galatians chapter 5, right? Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, right? We can look at those things. Now, don't hear me wrong. Salvation is by faith through grace. But grace changes the heart. And grace responds to God's presence and work within. I'm not saying that you have to produce fruit to be saved. I'm saying fruit is a result of the salvation being worked out in your life. So this morning, in what ways is God inviting me to revisit a lifestyle of mercy? Where am I tending to lack humility? And if you say you don't, then I'm going to say like 1 John, you make yourself out to be a liar. None of us are perfectly humble. Except for me. Okay. I had to lighten the air a little bit. It was just getting a little heavy. None of us are perfectly humble. There's always space for us to grow in humility. And where do I need to spend time in personal reflection, personal self-examination at this stage of my life? Even if you don't see bad fruit, even if you're talking to people around you and they're like, man, you're doing great, I'm loving what you... It doesn't mean we shouldn't look in the mirror and go, God, where... John chapter 15, right? He prunes us. so that we can bear more fruit. God, where do you need to do some pruning in my life? Where has there been an infection and maybe the fruit's not as good on that branch? Where, you know, regular self-examination is a healthy thing. And all of this, I can only walk in humility. I can only extend mercy. I can only extend grace because of relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the only way it happens. I can try hard and I'm going to fail harder. And so salvation brings that change of heart and allows us to surrender to him as Lord. And this morning, I don't know if everybody in here knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And you've heard me talk about humility and mercy and grace. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I want to invite you this morning to give deep consideration and reconsideration to the direction your life is heading at this moment. Perhaps God has been speaking to you about it. Randy did a great job talking about love and forgiveness. Maybe God's been speaking this morning about your critical spirit, your judgmentalism, your condemning nature, your lack of forgiveness, your lack of humility, and he's inviting you into a change relationship with him. I invite you to follow up in conversation with God about that, inviting Jesus Christ into your life to be your Savior and your Lord. This morning, I would also invite you to consider spending time at the altar if in this conversation, God is saying, I've got some places to work on with you. I'm not sure and don't think that I have names in mind. If any names in mind, mine is probably the first to come to it, but I'm not sure that we don't need to spend some time begging God for changed hearts, starting with our own. Humility in the journey, compassion for others, forgiveness for our own hard-heartedness at times. But as I close us in prayer and we'll have a closing song, I want to invite us to respond to the Father who loves us by not just praying, but actually perhaps getting on our knees before him and inviting that change into our lives. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We are grateful that you even desire to engage in a relationship that would transform us. We are incredibly grateful that you have already poured out upon us love, grace, mercy. We are incredibly grateful that in spite of our perhaps willingness and desire to live those things out, you continue to pursue us and pour yourself out upon us. Father, this morning we want to once again make this commitment, this declaration that our life belongs to you. That we desire to live out your life. Releasing our pride and our arrogance and our selfishness and allowing you to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ as you've created us to be. We ask it all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen.